As you get that Bible, let's go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. We'll be in the first 11 verses of Acts 23 today. To bring you up to speed where we are at in the book of Acts, Paul is in Jerusalem, and he is under arrest. And it has been a rough 24 hours for him. Paul was in the temple, and he was in the process of pursuing unity with Jewish believers in Jesus who were a part of the church in Jerusalem. They were at odds with him. They were offended by him, and he was in the process of pursuing unity with them, trying to mend a fracture with them. And while he was in the temple doing that, his enemies from Asia, other Jews who had been in Asia, had come also to Jerusalem for Pentecost, and they attacked Paul and attempted to kill Paul, drag him outside into the court of the Gentiles, and they were trying to figure out how to kill him when the Roman commander in the fortress adjacent to the temple, Fortress Antonia is what it was called, came down with over 200 soldiers and arrested Paul, thinking that he was some type of an Egyptian zealot or assassin with a band of assassins causing a revolt. He tried to get answers from the Jews after he had chained Paul by the hands and the feet, but he got nowhere with that. The crowd couldn't contain themselves and think of a coherent answer to give. They were just so angry, wanting to tear him apart. And so the Roman commander had to then carry him up the steps towards the fortress into the barracks. And that was when Paul sought permission from the Roman commander to speak to the crowd. And Paul did that in chapter 22, and it only unraveled all the more. The crowd tried to grab Paul out of the hands of the commander and the soldiers. And at that point, the commander has had it. He has just ordered him to go into the barracks, and they are going to beat the truth out of Paul. And so Paul gets strapped down, and he's ready to be scourged, and he lets out the little unknown fact that he's a Roman citizen, which immediately causes the commander and the centurions to be terrified, because not only were they about to scourge a Roman citizen without any kind of due process, they put him in chains to begin with, and they should have never done that and arrested him without just cause. But the commander still has no idea why Paul is at the center of a riot in the city of Jerusalem. So he can't let him go. Because if he lets him go, there will just be one more riot that will take place in the city. And he can't hold him very much longer either, because he doesn't have any just cause for doing so. So what the commander decided to do at the end of Acts chapter 22 is call the Sanhedrin together at the opening bottom area of the fortress Antonia. The Sanhedrin is the ruling collection of priests and Pharisees and elders, and they are the rulers of the temple. 70 of them have been called to the ground floor open area of the fortress, and the commander escorted Paul down the stairs to them. So it's just the commander and Paul, and he's hoping that he's going to be able to get to the bottom of why Paul is at the center of a riot. And this is what happens. Let's start at 22, verse 30. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him, the commander released Paul, and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But the bystander said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out. He was continually crying out, according to the tense, loudly in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up, and they began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side, at Paul's side, and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the only reason that we are here with your word open before us as believers in Jesus Christ is because you have saved us and you have opened our eyes to see what your word reveals about you and what you did for us through your son Jesus Christ. We are only sitting here because of your grace in your son Jesus that has been powerful to change us, to convert us. And now your grace is powerful to conform us more and more and more to the image of your Son through obedience to your word. The reason we want to extend our worship time together by having your word open is because you have done this work in our hearts. And we acknowledge that about you. And we pray that you would help us to draw near to you, humbly so. Help us to let your word speak over our lives. May we not be arrogant and speak in judgment of it, thinking we are smart. But teach us that we might know you and love you and fear you and honor you and worship you and delight in you. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. This is probably the last scene of Paul's incarceration in Jerusalem that we'll cover here. The next section will move on to Paul headed to Caesarea. And Acts closes with these three large settings of imprisonment. There's this prison setting in Jerusalem, and then Paul goes to Caesarea as a prisoner, and then he eventually makes his way to Rome as a prisoner. And that is how the last 7.5 chapters of the book of Acts ends. A missionary, an evangelist, an apostle, a teacher, a preacher in jail for 7.5 chapters. You can't read the missionary journeys of Paul and even Philip before that and others who scattered from Jerusalem after the persecution associated with Stephen. You can't read all of that missionary journey activity, be motivated by them, want to go preach the gospel everywhere, and not attach to that also the fact that it cost one man dearly his life and many others. That's God's period at the end of Acts' long sentence on the mission of the gospel. That's the period at the end. Imprisonment, loss of freedom, persecution, injustice, all for Christ's sake. That's sobering. And that is a wake-up call to us, and it should prepare us to think rightly today for what looks like is coming our way in the United States for Christians. So we're going to continue on Paul's incarceration scene by scene. Here's number one, Paul's declaration of innocence, chapter 23, verse 1. Paul looking intently at the council. That means he put a steadfast gaze on them. This was an informal gathering of the Sanhedrin. This was not in their courts. And so you can imagine in this open area at the bottom, 70 men around Paul and the commander. 70. That's a lot. That's a lot of people gathering around Paul to be able to hear what he is saying. And they're spread out. Some are right next to Paul, some are across the way. And Paul took the time to gaze at them steadfastly. Why? We don't know exactly. Perhaps he's looking carefully to see if he recognizes any of them from the past. The last time he interacted with them was over 20 years ago when he was sent out by them to head to Damascus to imprison believers in Jesus Christ. Or perhaps he's measuring his opposition. But with this careful gaze and his the way that he begins his address by saying, "Brethren," Paul stands before them as an equal in his mind. When he spoke to the crowd before in chapter 22, verse 1, he said, "Brethren and fathers." And so he was taking a more humble place, recognizing that there were some who were father-like for the nation, and he wanted to respect them in that sense. But here he just says, "Brethren," to the leadership of the temple. And gazing at them intently with a scrutinizing gaze, Paul sees them as men on his level, and he is on their level. He will not put them any higher than that. And with that scrutinizing gaze and leveling address, Paul makes a declaration of innocence. He says, "I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." The audience that Paul was most concerned about in this moment is actually not the council, but God. He has lived his life before God up to this day. Paul hasn't been measuring himself by the council's standard, and he isn't going to start measuring his life by the council's standard. He has measured his life by the standard that God himself is in his word. He lives before God in his ministry, and he has made his choices since Acts chapter 9 based on what God thinks, all the way to his choices even in Jerusalem that put him in the temple. He made all of his decisions on the basis of what God thought. And he believes that before God, his conscience does not condemn him. He believes that before God, he's pure in regards to what has happened in Jerusalem and even since that Damascus road. And obviously, Paul is not referring back prior to his pre-conversion days. What a comfort in every moment when you live before God, not before man, but when you live before God, to do what is pleasing to him. It's not a claim to perfection that Paul is making at all, but what a comfort in every moment to live before God. Paul didn't live before man in a sense that man shaped his decisions and influenced him, but he lived before God thinking, "What is pleasing to God? And then did I choose that and live by that?" And that should be our goal every day. And at the end of every day, when you lay your head down and you discern back through your day, if your conscience affirms you or condemns you for how you live that day. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, we are called to excel still more in a life that is pleasing to God. What a comfort to live before God and not before man when we do that, isn't it? What the crowd was yelling out back in chapter 21, verse 28, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and he's defiled this holy place." Everything about that is a lie. Up to this day before the council, he's innocent. He's innocent before the council because he's innocent before God. Paul's not cowering before them as he begins to speak, but instead he is standing right up to them and he declares his innocence before God, not just them. And obviously they believe something different about him. If they believed that he was telling the truth and that he was innocent, They wouldn't be assembled in the Roman fortress. Well, what impact did Paul's declaration of innocence make on them? That's the next scene. Number two, the high priest's violation of law. The high priest's violation of law. Verse 2, the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. So imagine again, 70 council members surrounding Paul. Somewhere in there is the high priest named Ananias, and he gives the order for Paul to be struck. And this is not a face slap. This is a punch to the mouth. Why such a severe and cruel response? Well, first, Paul's words could only have been received by them as a rebuke. Because in their mind, they were God's representatives. They were running God's temple. God's presence was there. And we represent God as the leaders of this temple. And they were all ready to kill him, and they were trying him through the crowd in the temple. So how foolish of Paul to claim that before God he was pure, because before them he was not. What was Paul thinking? Was Paul suggesting that they were wrong about him while God was right? Absolutely. But they can't see that. Was Paul claiming that they were at odds with God concerning Paul? Exactly. Strike that man for thinking such a thought. That's the main reason there was such a severe and cruel response delivered. But there's also another reason, and it's because Ananias was a wicked man. Ananias was a wicked man. He was known to be a ruthless and vicious man. And he was also completely, totally pro-Roman, as that tells you, and this was the case even back 20-plus years prior when Jesus was in the temple. The temple priesthood was under the control of the Romans. They couldn't even go get their priestly garments without permission from the Romans, and the Romans would unlock the priestly garments, give them to them, and then they could come back and do what they wanted. The temple is under the control of the high priests, and they are pro-Roman. And so they don't want a Messiah to come and overthrow Rome, because then they will lose their spot. And that's exactly what they said. The Romans will take our place away. Ananias is pro-Roman. He derived his power in the temple from Rome. And so he was a severe and ruthless extension of the authority from Rome. And he is dressed in high priestly robes. He even stole tithe money from the nation to give to the Levitical priests in the temple. And less than 10 years from here, Ananias will come to a dreadful, wicked, and vicious end because he was merciless in his judgment on people. Judgment was merciless to him in the end. In one of the last rebellions against the Romans in AD 66, Ananias hid from all of the assassins who were going about killing anybody who aligned with Rome. He hid in the sewers of Jerusalem. But the assassins found him and they executed him with their knives. It was nothing for Ananias in this setting to order Paul to be struck by somebody near to him. It was no big deal to him to do that at all. It was the kind of man he is. And what power he had as a high priest that the whole council would just jump, or somebody within the council would even hesitate and reach over and smack Paul in the mouth. The blow to the mouth was to bring Paul down a few notches. And that was a violation of the law. And that takes us to the next scene, number three, Paul's accusation with insult. Paul's accusation with insult, verse three. And then Paul said, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. I mean, think about poor Paul. Think of all that has come crashing down upon him. A whole crowd in the temple turned into a violent mob in a flash, and they were trying to kill him. And then the Roman commander cuffed him and incarcerated him without having any reason to do so. He was thought that he was an Egyptian assassin. And then the mob tried to kill him again as the soldiers took him into the barracks. And then the commander stretched him out to be scourged, and all of this was a violation of Roman law concerning a Roman citizen like Paul, and now he's getting decked again. Back in chapter 20, verse 23, when the Spirit told him in every city that bonds and afflictions awaited him, the word afflictions there carries the idea of being pressed in severely from all sides, that Paul was going to be squeezed by trials, by difficult experiences. And that is exactly what is going on with Paul. And what happens when you get pressed on hard in life by trials? What comes out? Sin. Stuff comes out that isn't pretty, and that is the case here for Paul. Paul makes an accusation against the man who commanded him to be struck, and Paul isn't off with the accusation. But the word choice missed God's mark for Paul. When he said, "God is about to strike you, you whitewashed wall," Paul knew that what happened to him was clearly in violation of the law. He says that himself. And he believed that God himself was making a fist and was about to deck the one who commanded him to be struck. And when Paul called the one who gave the command a whitewashed wall, the wall that was whitewashed in their day was a wall that was such an eyesore that you had to cover it with paint to cover it up. The whitewash was a thin coat that covered the ugliness underneath, and that is the way Paul thinks of the man who commanded him to be struck. In what way did the one who commanded Paul to be struck, in what way did he have a thin white covering over him? Paul says in verse 3, he says, "Do you sit to try me according to the law?" He was in an important position, this man, to uphold the law, to be concerned for the law, and that makes him look like a good man after something worthy. But actually, there is something hideous, there's a hideousness underneath that thin veneer. What is it? Paul tells us, "In violation of the law, you order me to be struck." You violated the very law you appeared to be concerned to uphold. I mean, there has just been one, this has been an avalanche of injustice coming down upon Paul. And for even a man of the spiritual stature of the Apostle Paul, he can only endure so much. So this is an accurate accusation against the one who commanded him to be struck. It's in violation of the law, but it comes in the form of an insult. Which leads us to the next scene. Number 4, Paul's retraction of attitude. Paul's retraction of attitude. How were Paul's words heard by those around him? Verse 4, "But the bystanders said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?'" They were heard as a reviling of the high priest. To revile means to abuse with words, to insult, to hurl insults against someone. And the question that is asked by the bystanders around him is sad. It's a sad question. It reveals how off and perverted and twisted the council is. The law was clearly just violated through the command to strike Paul. I mean, Paul didn't have a formal charge against him, and there was no formal sentence to be administered to him, but he was struck anyway. But the concern of the council standing around is not that they just broke the law, but what they're concerned about is Paul's violation of the law, of speaking evil of a ruler. That's from Exodus 22. You should not do that. Now, I want you to try to put yourself, if you can, really try to put yourself in Paul's place in that moment. 70 men around you. They don't like you. They want you dead. You're probably bleeding from the mouth. And when you come to your senses from the blow, the only concern that all of those men around you have is that you insulted the man who ordered you to be struck. Where's the concern for the greater injustice that's been going on? What would you do in that moment? Would you admit any wrongdoing on your part to any of those kinds of men? Or in the flesh, would you push back? Would you try to get them to see that their sin is far greater than any mistake you made? I would not want to see how I would respond in a situation like that. What did Paul say? Verse 5. I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. It's best here to just take Paul at his word. Some think, well, how could he not know this was the high priest? Well, he hasn't seen any of them for over 20 years, and it's not a formal setting in the temple where they would have sat in probably assigned seats. They're just all gathered around him, and somebody gave an order. Maybe he's talking this way. You hear somebody give an order over here, and whammo, he gets hit. He doesn't know who the high priest is. We should take him at his word. I was not aware, brethren, that he was a high priest. The one he called a whitewashed wall was the high priest. And for Paul, what the bystanders around him said, it rung true for him. He doesn't try to clear himself. He says, it is written. How does Paul measure himself? Does he measure himself by their opinion of what they thought he should do, or what does he measure himself by? By God's law, by God's word. That should not be done. You should not speak evil of a ruler of your people. That's what Paul called what he did. He was speaking evil of the ruler. He was willing to admit his guilt before his enemies. What humility in that moment. Paul has been only massively wronged, and yet even when his enemy points out an attitude that God's law prohibits, Paul humbly owned it. That's a man of God. They are the ones who violated the law too, first in striking him, but then when it was revealed to him that he also violated the law, he owned it. What do you call that? And call that humility. It is a greater concern to live before God in the moment than before the eyes of man. How hard would it be in that situation to admit guilt for you, for us? Because what that would do is that would put you down in a position of admitting to fault while all the others who were just as guilty of breaking their own law, that would leave them up in a higher place above you. How hard would it be to put yourself there? Yet Paul is willing to grant them that false higher position that they think they have, that they are sinless, but he's the one who has sinned. Why is he willing to do that? Because he knows what matters in the moment is what God thinks and not what they think or what he thinks. If they won't admit their fault under God's command, he would, even if it meant he'd be the only one admitting fault. Can you imagine yourself in this? Can you imagine that if they had sinned against you boldly, and yes, you responded harshly or without gentleness, with anger, and even if there was some truth mixed in with your anger, would you confess your sin? Would you confess your sin, but only if they confessed theirs too or first? And also, you know what this reminded me of? It reminds me that we don't always get to pick who the servants will be to help us see our sin, do we? Most of the time, the servant that God uses to help you see sin that you can't see is someone who actually loves you and has your best interest in mind. And even in those times, it's still hard to confess your sin. It's easier to view them as an enemy all of a sudden than it is to listen. But there will be times in your life, like for Paul here, that God will actually use a servant who actually doesn't care a lick about you. What do you think about that? Do you have a list of people that you'll receive correction from, and then there's a whole bunch of anybody outside that list, you don't have to listen? Our only hope in that moment is if we have shepherded our hearts rightly up to that moment, that no matter how the sin against God that I've committed has come to light, I don't want my sin to be an obstruction to my relationship with God. That's my only hope. That's your only hope. And so whoever points it out doesn't really matter, because what matters most when I'm thinking rightly is that I have the opportunity to confess that sin and restore my relationship with God. So even when Paul sins, he's a spiritual giant. And that leads us to the next interesting scene. Number five, Paul's extraction from injustice. Paul's extraction from injustice, verse 6. What is Paul to do at this kind of moment? A high priest pretending to be concerned with the law was willing to viciously violate that law concerning Paul, and the council was first and most concerned that Paul see his own violation of the law while they overlooked their own violation of the law. What do you think Paul's chances are of getting a fair hearing out of this? Paul's best chances are not found in the presence of these fools, but outside and away from these fools. And Paul needs out. But how? Verse 6. Perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council. It's in the imperfect tense. It means that while he was doing it over and over and over. And it's the kind of crying out that's a very loud crying out. So Paul is crying this out not once, but he is basically screaming it over and over and over and over. And he did it perceiving that one group were Sadducees, the others were Pharisees, and he is saying over and over, "Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead." And then he would say it again. And then he would say it again. And then he would say it again to these seven. Why is he yelling so loud? Luke doesn't tell us a lot. There's a lot going on between the lines here. There was some kind of a loud and unruly commotion going on within the council that Luke doesn't tell us about. But Paul felt the need in the midst of all of that to start crying out and continue to cry out loudly to get their attention. So what was he saying? "I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead." Something happened that Paul wants to now draw the Pharisees toward himself. Perhaps he saw that there was hope for him in their hands. I doubt it personally. Paul is up to something else by trying to draw them to him. But first, there's a whole lot of debate here about what Paul is doing. How on earth can Paul speak of himself as one who is in Christ and yet a Pharisee? We know what he thought about his past life as he lived as a misguided Pharisee, don't we? We know what he said in Philippians 3, that he only saw that life as a debt counted against him. And it is also true that the Pharisees almost exclusively were nothing but a pain to Jesus and to all of his followers, including Paul. And yet here in this moment is a repentant Paul turning from sin that he committed, comfortable in this moment to claim some kind of a connection to being a Pharisee. To understand that a little better, let's contrast the Sadducees with the Pharisees. The Sadducees were that other party of the Sanhedrin, of the council. The high priest only came from the Sadducees, and there was never a Pharisee who was a high priest. And remember, the Sadducees, if you remember the interaction with Jesus in the Gospels, they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Gospel accounts record Jesus firmly rebuking them for not understanding the Scriptures nor the power in the Scriptures, and the Sadducees were anti-supernaturalists. As Luke clarifies in verse 8, they don't believe there's a resurrection, an angel, or a spirit. They just believed that once you died, that was it, no more life for you spiritually. And that's pretty convenient for the one who wants to live a nasty life now and not have to answer for it later. No wonder Ananias, as a Sadducee, found wickedness so easy. And do you know that there is no account anywhere in the New Testament of a Sadducee having believed in Jesus? The Pharisees, though, on the other hand, had more hope than they did. Some of their central beliefs, one of their central beliefs, was the resurrection of the dead, and that there was hope for Israel and for the believing Jew through that resurrection of the dead. They believed that God's promises in the Old Testament to Israel and the individual believer could not reach their ultimate fulfillment, either for the individual or for the nation, apart from resurrection. That was a central component in God's plan in Scripture, and the Pharisees believed that, but unfortunately they still caused great grief to Jesus and also to his followers. But did you know in the New Testament there actually is record of some Pharisees believing? The most famous one is Nicodemus, that Jesus met in John 3, and by the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 19, 38, he is working with Joseph of Arimathea, risking his own life to take the body of Jesus and bury him. And even Acts 15, 5 says that some among the Pharisees believed, and they were a part of the church in Jerusalem. And that's interesting. Even though they had all kinds, as Pharisees who had believed in Jesus, even though they had all kinds of law issues working against them, it's interesting. But there was at least one important central truth in common for a Pharisee and for a follower of Messiah Jesus, and it was the hope and the resurrection of the dead. But there was nothing in common doctrinally between a follower of Messiah Jesus and a Sadducee. Nothing. So what is happening here in Acts chapter 23? What is Paul doing? Paul has some kind of a category for retaining for himself something of the label of Pharisee, even though he is a follower of Jesus. And Paul appeals to the doctrine that they held in common with him, the hope and the resurrection of the dead. And he tried to pull the Pharisees in the council toward him with that doctrine in that moment, as they are all yelling at one another. He's trying to pull them towards him. Could they identify with him in this moment through the subject of resurrection? Paul knows he doesn't have a chance for justice from either of these two parties within the council, but by drawing the Pharisees toward him, he's not hoping to get them to dispense justice for him. He's hoping for a much different effect in the council, and that effect will grant him the extraction from just the injustice that he desperately needs. And that takes us to the next scene. Look what happens. Number 6, the council's disintegration from infighting. The council's disintegration from infighting. Verse 7, as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The council now, whatever was going on before with all of the yelling at one another, whatever it was, they're now split. And why were they split? Verse 7, it was as he said this. They heard what he said and they just split themselves right in half. What Paul said reminded both parties of the pre-existing differences that drove both parties to hate each other for decades. Luke describes it in verse 8. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. What a council. Can you imagine this? This is the council that is leading the temple of God. Half of them, the priests, don't even believe that there's a resurrection. They don't believe in anything spiritual. And plus, on top of that, the Sadducees only believe in the first 5 books of the Old Testament, none of the rest. And they believed when you died, that was it. And they're the ones representing God as priests in the temple. Verse 9. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And we shouldn't read too much optimism in those words. Most likely, the only reason the Pharisees are sympathetic to Paul at this point is because they know it drives the Sadducees crazy. If this is a moment to accent their differences as Pharisees with the Sadducees by identifying with Paul, well, they'll gladly identify with Paul, even defend Paul, but only because it antagonizes their enemies on the council. These two parties of the Sanhedrin are like dry brush and gasoline, and Paul just tossed the spark out. And it proceeded from bad to worse. Verse 10. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and he ordered the troops to go down the steps to take him away from them by force. By force, they had to get him out of there. They were going to tear him apart like a wild predator tears apart its prey, and then bring him into the barracks. Remember, the only ones who came down from the fortress Antonia are the commander and Paul. He didn't think there was any reason to need armed soldiers there. And the commander watches the council then lunge for Paul and to try to tear him apart. And so he quickly calls for those troops. They come down. They rescue Paul out of their claws. And again, this poor commander. Do you almost want to see this poor fool get some answers? How could this Roman citizen, Paul, who was a Jew, make the temple so crazy? How could he drive the city into a revolt? How could he get this temple leadership so much in a frenzy? The Roman commander can't figure it out. Which takes us to the last scene, number 7, the Lord's fortification for Paul. The Lord's fortification for Paul. Think about what Paul did know up to this point. What did Paul know up to this point concerning God and his plan for him? If you remember back to chapter 20, verse 23, the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me in Jerusalem. He knows that. But was that unto death in Jerusalem? I mean, were those bonds and afflictions going to end in his death? Was he going to die from all of that in Jerusalem? He was ready to. In chapter 21, verse 13, he said, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." I don't think he knows if he's going to die in Jerusalem or not. But Jesus himself came to Paul to personally comfort Paul and to fortify him in chapter 23, verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome." When Jesus says, "You have solemnly testified to my cause at Jerusalem," that's how Jesus sees Paul. That's what you've been doing in Jerusalem. And that is an affirmation from Jesus of Paul. He's been doing exactly what Jesus sent him there to do. And Jesus says that as you have done that in Jerusalem, in the same way you must witness or testify in Rome. Well, how did Paul testify in Jerusalem? It was not as a free man, but as one unjustly held as a prisoner, and that is the same manner in which he must also testify in Rome, as a prisoner and not a free man. And Paul gets some helpful assurance from Jesus in this, even though it confirms that he'll continue to be a prisoner. How does this assure Paul? Paul has assurance from Jesus that he will live long enough at least to get where? To Rome. Until then, he will live. So long as he finds himself not in Rome yet, he won't die. What does that do for Paul? It helps him to gather up courage, to take courage, verse 11, to be bold in heart, to be bold in mind, to be bold in conversation, to be bold in deed, to continue testifying, knowing that he's going to get to Rome. How helpful these words will be when he finds out next that an assassination attempt is on his life. You're going to make it to Rome. How comforting these words will be when his imprisonment in Caesarea drags on for 2 years. Will he be forgotten and rot in confinement in Caesarea? No, he's going to get to Rome. And how helpful these words will be when he's sailing on a ship that is splitting apart underneath him in the Mediterranean, and he washes up on an island. He's going to make it to Rome. What kind of Lord is this? What kind of Lord is this who joins in the suffering of his servants and meets them in prison? What kind of Lord is it who drew near to a young man named Joseph who suffered in slavery and imprisonment in Egypt? What kind of Lord is it who drew near to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace? And what kind of Lord is it who meets Paul, who joins Paul, who draws near to Paul in his incarceration? What kind of Lord is this who is so concerned that his servants not be alone when they are suffering? What kind of Lord is that? It's the Lord who suffered all alone on the cross, without anyone to comfort him, so that those who trust in him might not have to suffer alone in hell. Suffering is coming for every man. If you reject Jesus, you will suffer in hell forever alone. And if you trust in Jesus, you will suffer in this life. Everyone will suffer. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And in this life, when you suffer for his name's sake, he loves to draw near to his servants when they suffer. And then at death, life eternal, no more suffering. Which way will you suffer? Which way will you suffer? Jesus is the one who makes all of the difference. You need to choose today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son who is willing to suffer alone at the cross, who would cry out and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me to myself? And we know the answer for that, and we know he knew the answer to it. He became sin, taking all of our sins upon him at the cross. Oh, Father, thank you for his suffering, which has made all of the difference for us. And his suffering has not excluded or made us immune to suffering. It certainly introduces us to suffering in this world, but over and over in your Bible, there you are, drawing near, comforting your servants in their suffering for your name's sake. God, would you give Grace Bible Church courage to suffer that way? And Father, I pray for any who would realize now in this moment that the suffering that they will receive is the suffering in hell because they have rejected your Son or postponed trusting in him, thinking that there will be a better day. Well, Father, would you be merciful to them even now? Draw them to yourself. Let them see your mercy and your grace in your Son. With your kindness, would you lead them to repentance? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.